We're in Matthew 26. Look at verses 57 through 68 today. And as I was preparing the message for this week, reading over our text, I continue to be more and more amazed at the suffering of Jesus. My amazement in His gentleness, His selflessness, and His obedience in carrying out the Father's will. And I hope that as we look at the text today, that you are also more amazed. You increase your understanding. The Spirit teaches you as we look at how our Lord suffered as He went to the cross. Let's look at we'll read the entire text for today, beginning with verse 57 of Matthew 26. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led Him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed Him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in, and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put Him to death, but found none. Yea, the many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. And he said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. The high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held His peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have ye of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard this blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then they spit in His face, buffeted Him, and others smote Him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? What I want us to do today is examine this text here as we proceed with the beginnings of the end, so to speak, of Jesus' physical life. He's been handed over. He's been betrayed. He is now in the hands of those who are making decisions about His fate, whether or not to execute Him or not. And we're going to see the testimony and the character of Jesus as we read through this passage. And I've broken it down into four areas here regarding our Lord. And I was actually able to do something that I rarely am creative enough to do, and that is incorporate an outline where actually all the words that we need that's filling your blank actually start with the same letter. And so I know there are pastors who do that every single week, but unfortunately your pastor is not that creative. And so, but you did get one today. As they say, even a blind squirrel finds a nut every once in a while. So you've got it today. And they all start with the letter S. And so the first thing is that we see that Jesus is submitting. Look at verse 57 and 58. I'm really not going to spend much time on 58. That's where Peter is involved and he's following. We'll pick that up when we look at Peter's denying of Christ. We'll pick that up more so then. But verse 57, they that had laid hold on Jesus led Him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now, Caiaphas is pronounced different ways. It can be pronounced Caiaphas, and I've even heard it pronounced Caiaphas. And so, but Caiaphas is the way I learned it growing up. So that's how I'm going to say it today. But in verse 57, it says, And they that lay hold on Him. What the they here is the arresting party that we read about last week. The crowd that fell backwards when Jesus said, I am. It's the crowd that Malchus was a part of, the man who lost his right ear to Peter's sword. This is the crowd that took him away and led him to the high priest Caiaphas. This is the they here in verse 57. And we have to remember how the arrest of Jesus has been building up for the Pharisees. Turn to John chapter 11. We are going to look at several different texts today. John chapter 11. In verse 43, this is the story of Lazarus. And in this passage in John, that's a big part of the story of John 11. It's the story of Lazarus. And so, but there's some things that happen after the story of Lazarus that we're going to look at today. In John chapter 11, verse 43, "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound with a napkin, and Jesus said unto them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" So Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Now look at verse 45. "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believe on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told him what things Jesus had done. And then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Look at verse 53. "Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death." So Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and many people believe. He said, but there were some who did go and tell the Pharisees. Now, we're assuming that those who were skeptical, or those who didn't believe, it's possible there were some that were just excited and went and told the Pharisees. But just the way the context reads, it appears that there were some who were like, you know what, the Pharisees need to know about this. So they went and told the Pharisees, and from that day forward, in verse 53, says they sought to put him to death. This was their plan. It was coming together now in Matthew 26. From what we read in John 11, they sought to put him to death. And now we're in Matthew 26, and their plan is coming together. The man that they hated his miracles, they hated his teaching, his preaching, they hated his goodness, his compassion, his healings. I mean, this is what they hated about this man. But really, the only thing they could hate about him was his goodness, because there was absolutely nothing wicked in him to hate. There was nothing evil or sinful about him to hate. But they still wanted him dead. John 11, 48, it says, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And then Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. These guys were worried about their political position in Israel. They were worried that they would have to give up their place, as they said. And although they were supposedly the spiritual leaders, it was essentially about politics and power and position for them. But truthfully, even though verse 53 tells us they had sought from that point on to destroy him, this still wasn't really their plan. This was still God's overall plan. Even in their wickedness, they were bringing about the purposes of God. But in Matthew 26, Jesus now is being led away, and he is submitting to them. You know, they laid hold on him, and they took him to the high priest's palace. Now, this physical grip, however it was that they had on Jesus, could not hold Jesus if he had so chosen. I mean, he could have summoned the Father for 12 legions of angels to destroy the arresting party and all their leaders. And think about it. They couldn't even stand up when he gave them a brief glimpse of his glory when he said, "I am." They all fell backwards. And so this physical hold that they have on Jesus is not because they finally have him. It's because Jesus is actually submitting to them, and he's letting them hold him. He is letting them take them to the high priest's palace. What makes them think that they can hold him when, if he opens his mouth and reveals his glory, they can't even stand up? But this is what he did. He submitted. He was obeying the Father's will. He was embracing his suffering. And so we see here that Jesus is submitting. These men were actually at the mercy of Jesus. It wasn't the other way around. Yet Jesus did submit to them, and he was led away. And of course, the next verse does tell us that Peter followed. But one more note here before we move on. These men are doing all this. Let me remind you, they're doing it at night. It just shows how much they feared the popularity of Jesus, how much they feared the people. They had to operate at night, which was illegal, by the way. Trials weren't to be held at night. It was also illegal to try someone at a private residence, which they were doing. But they all initiated this under the cover of darkness, which was done illegally. And I think this goes without saying, but I especially want you children to understand this, because I think maybe most of the parents get this in here. But if anything we've learned from the Pharisees and the chief priests is this: a spiritual or a religious position does not mean that one is saved. And I think especially our children may think that, oh, he's a pastor, then he must be saved. Or, oh, he's a deacon, or he's an elder, he must be saved. And so we have to be careful that we do not let the position be the thing that we say, well, if they had that position, then they must be saved. We know it wasn't true for all the disciples. So it's not true for all pastors or deacons or elders or whatever, missionaries. It's not the same. So you can't let the title or the position be a determination for someone's salvation. But I think we can get in that mindset if we're not careful. You would hope that they are. In this case, you would hope that the high priest and these spiritual leaders would be true followers of Christ, but obviously they were not. These men certainly did not love the Lord. They loved their positions, they loved their authority, but they did not truly love God. Now look at verse 59, and now we see that Jesus is silent. In verse 59, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, the many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At last came two false witnesses. And said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace. He didn't say a word. These so-called religious leaders had one thing in mind, and that was to execute Jesus. We saw that back in John after Lazarus was raised. They sought to destroy him. And this is really troubling from a judicial sense in understanding the courts and the laws. These guys had already made up their mind as far as the verdict. It was just a matter of, well, how do we get there? They even went to great lengths to gather, I'm assuming even possibly pay, people to be false witnesses, to testify falsely against Jesus. They went out looking for them. Men who would lie. They were trying to recruit men who would lie to the council to fulfill their desires that these religious leaders had, which was to get rid of Jesus and have a false testimony. Now think about this. And this is what's really troubling about it. It wasn't one of the chief priests or one of the elders or one of the members of the council. It wasn't one of those people that did this. They all sought out false witnesses. This wasn't one guy, as they say, going rogue and going, wow, I got to find somebody to create a situation here. This was all of them. This was a collection of them who were all in agreement with doing this. You know, it would be more understandable to say, wow, that guy, I mean, he went out on his own and found false witnesses and just kind of doing things kind of under the radar. But this wasn't one guy. This was all of them were looking to gather false witnesses and try. It was common within their group. None of them tried to stop it. And why is that? Why did not one of those men try to stop it? I mean, how could all these guys be spiritual leaders and let something like this happen that they knew was not only illegal, it was wrong in the eyes of God? Why is that? Because John 3:19 says, men love darkness rather than light. These guys' minds were made up. Their verdict was in. Jesus was guilty. But they still had to go through the process here so that the Romans would execute Jesus. And the injustice here is really mind-boggling. Yet, it was still God's sovereign plan that was being fulfilled. Look at verse 60 of Matthew. These false witnesses come, but they found none. Mark's account gives us a little bit more insight. In Mark's gospel, it says in verse 56, "For many bear false witness against them, but their witnesses agree not together." So even the false witnesses couldn't get their story straight. Or as my uncle used to tell us kids when we were trying to explain something, he'd say, "Get your lies straight." These false witnesses couldn't do that. Finally, these two witnesses come forward, and here's what they said in verse 61 of Matthew. They accused Jesus. They said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." Now turn to John's Gospel, chapter 2, for a minute. John chapter 2. Look at verse 18. John chapter 2, verse 18. This is what the false witnesses, the two false witnesses that finally came forward, this is what they were referring to. In John 2:18, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou dost these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Okay? That's what we have. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But that's not what the false witnesses said. They twisted it just a little bit. Turn back to our text, Matthew 26:61. And they said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." They accused Jesus of saying that He would destroy the temple. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, "Destroy the temple and in 3 days." But they accused Jesus of saying that He, Jesus, would destroy the temple. Jesus was using what's called in grammar a second person imperative, meaning He's implying that you do the action. In this case, destroying you. Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. It's like saying, close the door. But when you say that, you're never referring to yourself. You're always referring to someone else. You. And that's what Jesus is saying. He wasn't saying, "I will destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it up again." So, first of all, they misinterpreted His words here. And they accused Jesus of saying that He would destroy the temple. Secondly, He was not talking about the physical temple. In John's Gospel, 2 verses later, the next verse it says, Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But He spake of the temple of His body. They misquoted Jesus. And they misinterpreted Jesus. He was speaking about His body, not the physical building of the temple. So what did Jesus say regarding this false accusation? This double false accusation. They misquoted Him and they misinterpreted Him. Did He yell, "I object, that's not true"? No, He didn't say anything like that. In fact, He just remained silent. Not a word. Why didn't He defend Himself? I mean, these were false accusations. These were flat out lies. Why did Jesus remain quiet? Well, for one thing, it was prophesied in the Scriptures. Psalms 38, verse 12. Through 14, "They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that opened not his mouth. Thus I was a man that heareth not, and whose mouth are no reproofs." But then in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yea, he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." So all this injustice here, and our Lord remains completely silent. Now, apart from the prophecy part of it, why did He still remain silent? Because Jesus was submitting to God's plan. He wasn't going to try to get Himself out of it. He wasn't going to change it. He wasn't going to try to influence it, the situation. concerning these false accusations, he was determined to go to the cross because it was the Father's plan. And if he was going to the cross by way of false accusations, so be it. But he had completely submitted to the Father's plan. Now, you may think, well, I mean, he really could have said, dude, these guys are lying. Yes, he could have said that. And he could have also called 12 legions of angels down. But he didn't. He submitted to the will of the Father, and it would end with a crucifixion. You know, another thing we have to notice is that Jesus' silence here, I imagine it also exposed, even to a greater degree, the injustice of these court proceedings even more. I mean, these false witnesses were contradicting each other. They were making fools of one another with their conflicting stories. And the silence of Jesus, I'm sure, had even exposed that to a greater degree. These guys are just bumbling fools up here. They're even going against each other. They don't realize it. And yet there stands Jesus, completely quiet. But the greater realization is that he did this because of his love for us. He's not going to defend himself against false accusations. He's going to the cross for us. And his silence here shows that even the greater injustices being done here with the false witnesses are not going to cause him to open his mouth and in any way change or influence or in any way hinder the plan that God has for him to go to the cross. Think about this now. Jesus was not going to interfere with injustice being done to him because he was willing to lay down his life for you. Christ loved you so much that he was committed and determined to die for you. We praise God that he was silent when he was falsely accused. Now I want us to see how blameless our Lord was here. They had to create false accusations. They had to twist words. They had to misquote him and misinterpret him. Because no one can truthfully find anything wrong with Jesus. Even in John 8, Jesus said to the Jews, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" But no one can say a word. Even Pilate in John 19 says, "I find no fault in him." The thief on the cross in Luke 23 says, "We receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." In the Greek, that means nothing wicked or unrighteous. Even the criminals realized that Jesus was blameless and innocent. And then even after he died, a Roman centurion said, "Certainly this was a righteous man." These government leaders, these criminals, these soldiers realized that Jesus was blameless, but it still did not stop the execution. God's will would be fulfilled. Back in our text in verse 63, picking up the second sentence there, "And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered and said, He is guilty of death." So we see Jesus submit, and now we see him silenced, and now we see Jesus is speaking. Let me remind you of who's in charge here. It's the high priest. It'd be a little helpful if we kind of had some information about Caiaphas. Well, first of all, it's pretty obvious that he had already prejudged the case. These men, including Caiaphas, were looking for a way to just process the proceeding. They'd gathered their false witnesses. I mean, they were going to give the guilty verdict. They were just looking for a way to do it. Caiaphas was a shrewd man, son-in-law of Annas, mentioned in Luke 3, who was apparently also a dishonest man. But let's look back in John's Gospel again at some of the troubling words that Caiaphas said. Look back at John 11. This is still after Lazarus has risen. I read down through verse 48, and then I skipped a few because I wanted to bring it up here. But let's back up again to verse 47. The Pharisees have been told about Lazarus coming back to life, and they're worried about their place. They gathered the chief priests and the council and the Pharisees, the council, and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." They're exposing what they're really worried about, their power, their position. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And thus he spake, not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for the nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Do you see what's happened here? The motives and the rationalization of Caiaphas is exposed. I mean, they agree that Jesus should die so that Israel, the nation, may be saved. That's their reasoning. But Caiaphas is really not talking about Jesus dying for the sins of the people. That's not what he's referring to. He's talking about Jesus dying so that it may preserve their favorable place with the Romans, especially the place the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the religious leaders have at this point. So when Caiaphas speaks of Jesus dying for that nation, it wasn't for their spiritual salvation, but for the political position of those leaders. In their mind, if removing Jesus from the face of the earth was going to make things better for them and their country, then so be it. Execute him. I mean, we clearly see their motives here. And these were motives that they could even be comfortable with. Motives they probably felt were admirable. We're killing Jesus for the good of the people. We're killing Jesus for the good of the nation. Now, ironically, what Caiaphas said was actually true. Jesus' death was good for the people, but not politically, but spiritually. And not just for Israel, but for men everywhere. Now, Caiaphas, although he heard what he was saying and probably thought he understood his end of it, what he was saying, really did not understand the ramifications of the truth of what he was really saying. They were prophetic, but not like he thought. They were true, but not like he thought. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 16:1, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." That's a perfect illustration of what was taking place with Caiaphas right here. His desire was to destroy Jesus. His desire was to save his political position. These were the motives of his heart, and yet his words were prophetic regarding Jesus and the Father's plan for him, that he would die for the people, that he would be killed so that others would not have to die. It wasn't anything like Caiaphas was intending. His heart was wicked, and yet his words were still prophetic. And the irony here is that the suggestion of executing Jesus was spoken by the high priest himself. He even said so in many words that it would be better if this were done. Think about this. They had a legitimate reason in their minds. It was for the good of the nation. Patriotism at its best. In our minds, we're going to be able to sleep better tonight, boys, if we get rid of this man for the good of our nation. We're killing Jesus because it's going to be better for our country. We're committing a patriotic act. In fact, there was a Jewish proverb that even said it is better for one man to die than the whole community perish. And that's what they were planning on doing. That's what Caiaphas had planned back in John chapter 11. That's why he said, it's better, it's expedient if we do this. Now back in Matthew 26, after Jesus held his peace, Caiaphas, the high priest, demanded an answer under oath before God about whether or not Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. That word adjure there, and he says in verse 63, "I adjure thee by the living God." That means to exact an oath. Now, the underlying meaning when you tell someone to do that is that you're assuming that someone is, if they're not under oath, that they would be lying. That's the assumption there. "I'm going to make you say..." this under oath because I don't know that you'll tell me the truth if you're not. That's why our course today makes people swear before testifying or and put their hand on the Bible. Because it's assumed that everybody's going to lie. Before God, are you telling the truth? The assumption is that we're liars, and that's the right assumption. And the Jews took their oath seriously. So Caiaphas was saying, you must tell the truth and answer me before the living God. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And so Jesus did answer him. Look what he said in verse 64. Thou hast said. And then he goes, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now these words made Caiaphas the high priest extremely angry. And here's why. Jesus said, you yourself have said it. He's given not a disrespectful answer. When Caiaphas says, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus says, essentially, you yourself have said. Now Mark's gospel says pretty much what he said earlier. He goes, I am. And then Jesus quotes Scripture, which leads to Caiaphas getting extremely angry. He quotes from Psalms 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Now what Jesus didn't do was quote the rest of that verse. And it's obvious being the high priest you would know it. Which ends with, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So Jesus started the first half of the verse. He didn't quote the rest, but you'd be pretty certain that Caiaphas knew what the rest of the verse said. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's also quoting from Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And then the verse after that says, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, the kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So Jesus is referring to Psalms 110, about a position that the Son of Man holds. He's also referring to Daniel chapter 7, referring to his dominion and his kingdom. And so the high priest, who was a very good student of the Old Testament, knew these prophecies in Psalms 110 and Daniel 7. And the words of Jesus were even more disturbing to him because Jesus said in verse 64 there in Matthew, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. This was so disturbing to Caiaphas. Jesus saying, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. In other words, Jesus is letting him know that there will come a day when I will judge you in all of heaven and all of earth. And Caiaphas got extremely angry when he heard Jesus speak those words, claiming that someday he's going to be the judge over Caiaphas. Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God, who would someday judge Caiaphas and the entire Sanhedrin, the council, the chief priests, the elders, everyone. How dare Jesus say those kind of words? It sent Caiaphas through the roof. No wonder he tore his robe and declared this to be blasphemy. That would be like going to a courtroom today and the judge saying something to you and you looking at the judge and go, well, someday I'm going to judge you. The only difference is we wouldn't be truthful in that statement. But Jesus was. And then all the council heard this and said, yes, he's worthy of death. Look at verse 67. We've seen how Jesus went from being silent to speaking, and now he is smitten in verse 27. Then they just spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? The Bible tells us they spit on him and buffeted him, which means they hit him with their fists. They even slapped him. last part of 67, smote him with the palms of their hands. You would assume that would be to the face. And not only did they abuse him, but while they were doing this, they were ridiculing him, telling him to prophesy to them which one of them was doing the hitting. Now, the reason they asked that, for Jesus to tell them, well, which one of us is hitting you, is because they actually blindfolded Jesus before they did that. In fact, Luke's gospel tells us in verse 22, chapter 22, says, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And then when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? So they blindfolded him. So then even the natural tendency of man to want to protect yourself was not there. Because Jesus couldn't even see the punches coming. If I'm standing before you and start to swing, your natural, God-given tendency is to go ahead and flinch and almost get ready for it. Jesus didn't even have that option. They blindfolded him. And next thing you know, a fist came from the left or came from under the chin or a slap across the face and all these things. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, it says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. I want us to remember something here. It's by the suffering death of Jesus that we are saved. His blood was our redemption. And I realize that we can sort of cringe as we look at the beating that our Lord took, what He went through. But He had to suffer like a criminal because He was taking our place. And before God, we're criminals. You have sinned before God. If you were innocent, Christ would not have had to die for you. But the truth is, we are all guilty. So what should we be seeing in all of this abuse here is from the standpoint that Christ has taken our place and He went all the way to the cross for it. That should have been us being beaten, being whipped, coming under the wrath of God, but it wasn't. Christ bore our sins that we might be saved. He endured all this so that we might be, as Galatians 4 tells us, joint heirs of God through Christ. Let's make sure that as we read these, the suffering death that our Lord went through, that we were deserving of all that. But He did it because He loved us and He loved the Father and was committed to fulfilling the Father's will so that we might be saved. A couple of things I want us to remember regarding our text today is, first of all, God's sovereign plan includes the wickedness of man. We see it throughout the Scriptures. Joseph was sold. God brought about His purposes. Prophets of Baal sought to worship their God. Our God brought about His purposes. King Herod seeks to kill all the male children. God brings about His purposes. Judas, one of the disciples, betrays Jesus, and God still brings about His purposes. Jesus is falsely accused and has a very unjust trial. Yet, God still brings about His purposes. You see, when the wickedness of man increases, that doesn't lessen the power of God to bring about His purposes. We have to remember that. When the wickedness of man, because it's real easy to see, turn on the news, read the paper, look around you, you see the wickedness of man increasing. But that doesn't lessen the power of God to bring about His purposes. And although we should stand up for righteousness and be salt and light, the wickedness of God still will not hinder His plans. So our hope doesn't need to be in the circumstances that are around us, but in God and His sovereign plan. Second thing is that Jesus came under the wrath of man so that we may be free from the wrath of God. Jesus submitted to the wrath of man so that we may be free from the wrath of God. I want us to realize that as unjust as this trial was, God's justice was being served on His Son for our sin. That was His plan. God's justice was being served even though this was a very unjust, illegal trial. The Son of Man would have to die if we are to be justified. You know, the great suffering of our Lord was for our sin. And as horrible and as unfair as this trial was, praise God that it happened. So we read these heart-wrenching passages of what they're doing to our Lord, beating Him and spitting Him and hitting Him and doing all these things. But as we read those in with sort of agony, still under our breath, we should be saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for every blow you took, for every slap across the face, for every nail, for every thorn, all these things. He suffered and He died. Because He did that, we are free from the horrible wrath and damnation of God if we are His. This isn't a promise for all men, only for those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus. Only those are His children. And there's a lot of people, a lot of Christian people, who say, oh, we're all God's children. We're all God's creation, but we're not all His children. Only those who are His, the joint heirs with Christ. So if you have not repented, if you're not saved, if you're not under the blood of Jesus, someday you will suffer the wrath of God. But for us as believers, as Matthew 10 tells us, we aren't to fear man who can kill the body, but we're to fear God who can destroy both body and soul. So whom do you fear the most? Because if you fear God the most, sometime in your Christian life, you will most likely come under man's wrath for living godly. 1 Timothy 4 promises that. All those who live godly shall suffer persecution. So if you fear God the most, sometime in your life, you are likely to come under the wrath of man. But if you fear man the most, the Scripture promises there will come a day that you'll not be able to escape the wrath of God. It will be forever. Do you realize that our Lord went through both? He went through both. He came under the wrath of man and the wrath of God so that God's justice would be served and that we could be saved. What great love He had for us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Son who was bruised for us, spit upon, beaten, slapped, brutally abused. And yet, there were times He baffles us with His silence, not trying to defend Himself against false, illegal accusations. Lord, I just pray that You would help us to realize that this should have been us. And all that He went through. Father, continue to work in our hearts that we may see how wicked we really are. Not to look around and compare ourselves to others. And we may say we're not bad as that person. But Lord, compared to the righteousness of Your Son, how wicked we really are. Teach us through Your Word, through Your Spirit. May we never take lightly the reading of these Scriptures. As we see all that You put Your Son through for us, what great love You have for us. Thank You, Father. Work in our hearts so that we might live boldly in the fear of God and not the fear of man. Thank You for the Scriptures today. In Jesus' name, amen.